Do you believe in the supernatural? Do you believe there's something above, beyond, transcending the natural world? Do you believe in miracles? What about magic? Ghosts and spirits? Unseen forces and beings, angels, demons, God? Do you believe in the supernatural? Well, what kind of person does that make you? It's interesting. I was reading a number of articles this week in preparation for the sermon on the question of supernatural beliefs. In one article entitled Supernatural Beliefs and Superstitions Can Be Scientifically Explained, subtitled Belief in the Supernatural Originates in Childhood, the author wants us to think that the only reason we believe in supernatural things is because, frankly, we are childish. Says supernatural beliefs can best be explained by looking at an individual's tendency to rely on indistinguished childhood perceptions of the world. Reliance on uninformed, childhood perceptions of the world is related to the individual's tendency to think intuitively, or in other words, subconsciously. That's the conclusion of a researcher from Finland. In another article titled Loneliness Breeds Belief in the Superstition, in a journal called Live Science, the writer says this: people who feel lonely are more likely to believe in the supernatural, whether that's God, angels, or miracles, a new study finds. Humans have evolved as social creatures, so loneliness cuts to the quick. Living in groups was critical to the survival and safety of our ancient ancestors, and complete isolation or ostracism has been tantamount to a death sentence. This fellow's at the University of Chicago. He did a study where he basically asked college students, college freshmen, and of course we all know college freshmen know everything about the world, how they were feeling. He showed them clips from movies like Castaway in order to create feelings of loneliness, Silence of the Lambs in order to create feelings of fear, and Major League in order to create feelings of comedy or laughter. And after they watched those clips, he asked them what they believed about the supernatural. His conclusion is when people feel lonely, they may try to rekindle old friendships, seek out new ones, or as the study suggests, they may create social connections by assigning human-like traits to gadgets, computers, or cars, pets, or by believing in supernatural events or religious figures. A final article is titled this: We're born with a belief in the supernatural, says scientists. So this article, this writer writing in the Telegraph from the UK, says religions will continue to thrive despite the rise of science and rationality, because we're all born with a tendency to believe in the supernatural, according to this researcher. He says, quote unquote, magical thinking is hardwired into our brains. Again, he knows this because he asked college students. He says, religions may simply capitalize on a natural bias to assume the existence of supernatural forces. He says, it's pointless to get people to abandon their belief systems because those belief systems operate at such a fundamental level that no amount of rational evidence or counter evidence is going to be taken on board to get people to abandon these ideas. Now, if you believe these researchers, and if you believe in the supernatural, and you hear this morning, you believe that there's something beyond you and beyond this world, then according to these researchers, you must be uninformed and childlike, lonely, gullible, and incapable of more rational thinking. And they base all of this on questionnaires to college freshmen. Well, I wonder who's the really gullible one? Who's the really irrational one? The one who thinks he can explain all of life by looking into a petri dish or sending out a survey, or the one that's at least humble enough to acknowledge that there are things beyond our explanation. Who's more humble? Who's more gullible? You know, it's interesting. I wonder if these researchers could tell us why anything exists at all. Well, that's a great question. Why does anything exist? It's only because there's something beyond everything else. There's someone beyond life as we know it naturally. There is the supernatural. And the supernatural breaks into this life and does extraordinary things. That's what we're considering this morning as we look at Jesus' life in the rest of Matthew chapter 14. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 14, beginning at verse 13. And in this part of the chapter, we see the Lord Jesus performing a series of miracles. And what we want to do as we consider these verses this morning is we want to consider just basically what happens in these miracles. And then we want to ask ourselves, what are we meant to see and understand as a result of these miracles? And we want to just meditate on the Christ that's revealed to us here this morning. So Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." And Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed him, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Well, verse 13, we see there when Jesus had heard what had happened. Remember, that's a reference to what's happened in the first 12 verses when John the Baptist was beheaded. You remember that John was Jesus' cousin. And not only that, John was the forerunner to Christ. He was the one to come before Christ to prepare the way for Christ in his ministry. They had a unique relationship to one another, both by kinship and by ministry. You recall it was John who had baptized Jesus. And John was the close of an era. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And when he was murdered, not only was a prophet killed, but an era came to close, and Christ lost one very close to him. So we can understand why in verse 13, the chapter continues with Jesus wanting to be alone, wanting to escape to a quiet place, perhaps to mourn, perhaps to reflect. However, the crowds keep keep following him. You remember that Jesus is at the height of his popularity. And so he just cannot escape the crowds. I mean, have you ever had that feeling? Wanting to be alone. Wanting to reflect. Wanting to just get away for a bit. And everywhere you turn, there seem to be people. People around you. People needing something. People wanting something. That's how Jesus feels here. The crowds are pressing in on him, and he can't help but see their needs. So we see there in verse 13, he looked upon the crowds. Verse 14, he saw them and had compassion. That's what the Lord's like. Even when he's seeking to escape, he's compassionate, he's concerned, he's caring for people. And what follows are two miracles. Two acts, two supernatural acts that Jesus performs in the rest of this chapter. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the Jesus walking on water. These will be pretty familiar to you if you're familiar with your Bibles. In this first miracle, it's gotten late. They've been on that hillside all day without food. Jesus has been healing and teaching, and the people haven't left all day. And all that's available, if you look at verse 17, all that's available to them are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Verse 21, as I said, there are 5,000 men among them. It could have been as many as 10 to 15,000 people there if you include women and children. This is a large crowd. Now, how do you turn 5 loaves of bread, which would have been about the size of a stone, and 2 fish into a meal sufficient for 5,000 grown men? You ever seen grown men eat? Verse 19. He directed the people to sit down in the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. What must have been the crowd's reaction? You try to put yourself back there. You're hungry. You're on the hillside. Sick people are everywhere. Jesus is doing miracles and healing folks. You've seen that before. You've heard of that. But it's late now. It's getting dark and you're a long way from town. You don't know where you're going to get food. You ran out there in a hurry to see Jesus and you didn't bring your picnic basket. You're asking around, anybody got a bite to eat? Anybody got something they can share? And lo and behold, there's only in a crowd of 10 to 15,000 people. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus raises them to heaven, prays and gives thanks and hands to the disciples, and the disciples just keep giving it out to all the people, sitting down in groups of 20 or 50 or whatever. And the fish and the bread just keeps coming. Where's it coming from? How is it that these loaves and these fish are being spread about to everyone? I mean, do the disciples have a basket and they just keep reaching in the basket and food keeps coming out? What's happening? Well, this is, excuse me, supernatural. This is not natural. Immediately when we look upon Jesus, we are confronted, if we are people who think that the supernatural isn't real, we're confronted with something beyond explanation. Something that defies labs and tests and experimentation. Something that defies human knowledge. Well, even some Christian scholars over the years have struggled to understand this. Some of you may be familiar with William Barclay. He's a respected New Testament scholar. He's written many things on the background of the New Testament and the social setting of the New Testament that's been helpful to the Christian church. But Mr. Barclay is an anti-supernaturalist. He doesn't believe in the supernatural. And so when he comes to a passage like this, he gets twisted up into a bit of a pretzel. How do you explain this? How do you explain what's going on? And Mr. Barclay, he's honest, so he wrestles with different opinions. And so he talks about those people who believe that this is somehow a kind of communion service. And he rejects that. And he talks about those people who believe that what Jesus did with these 5 loaves of bread and these 2 fish is break them up into little bitty tiny pieces. So that everybody had something. He rejects that. I do too. And Barkey concludes this, that this miracle is not, it wasn't that food was actually multiplied and 5,000 people, as it says here in verse 21, ate and verse 20 were satisfied and there was left over. That's not really what's happening. What we see happening here is the way in which Christ sort of breaks open the heart of Christians in fellowship, and because of that loving fellowship, they're then satisfied. They fed on love. Really? You know, I've learned a lot of shade tree theology from my mama. My mama used to tell my brothers and sisters whenever they would seem to be making a bad decision in romantic relationships and would say, you know, all we need is love. My mama would say, baby, love don't put bread on the table. It don't pay the bills. And that's not what's happening here. It's not just that they somehow got filled up on love. Jesus creates, almost in the same way that God created the worlds at the beginning, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of almost nothing, Christ holds up the bread and holds up the fish and prays to the Father, and things not yet in existence leap into existence. He calls those things that be not as though they were, and they are. Christ is controlling not only the real world, but the world of what's possible. I mean, in this miracle, he's reaching, as it were, into that dark corner of existence called possibility, and bringing out tangible, real demonstration of the supernatural, of his power. I'm reminded of the kids' joke, the children's joke. What did the frog say to God when he first looked up and saw God after being created? Oh Lord, you made me jump. I know that's bad. It's a kid's joke. But that's what's happening between Christ and the unseen and the not yet existent world. Christ looks into that world and calls things out. And they say, oh Lord, and jump into existence. Fish and loaves, thousands upon thousands, so that grown men are filled. And Christ not only controls the world of the unseen and the not yet in existence, but he controls the natural world as well. And that's what we see in this next miracle when he walks on the water. You see there, beginning in verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. He's looking to be alone again. And we're told in verse 23, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Just as an aside, notice that our Savior values solitude and prayer. When our Lord wanted to rest, what did he do? He pressed into his prayer closet and retreated into the quiet and the inner sanctum of prayer with his Father. When there's a time to be with God's people, and there's a time to be alone with the Father. And though prayer is work, it's also rest. Because when we break through to God in prayer, what do we experience? Release, comfort, peace, joy, lightness, deliverance. That's what the Lord is pressing toward here in prayer. Have you ever felt that after a season of prayer? When you know you're praying, when you know you're communing with God, the freedom and the rest that comes from that. Well, again, in verse 24, it's late at night and the boat is out to sea. Notice now the boat is suffering stormy waves and winds. They're blowing into the boat and the waves are buffeting the boat. Now, perhaps some of our scientist friends would say that the water was quite shallow and it just sort of looked like Jesus walked on the water. And our scientist friends, they may say that these fishermen, men who were experienced with the water, were really quite gullible and childlike, impressionistic. But waves don't buffet a boat unless there's depth and torrent. Peter wouldn't fear drowning unless the water is deep. And what's happening here is that the waves are not calm. It's not a placid day. It's not a flat day that's perfect for diving. The waves are jumping and leaping and crashing. It's a violent sort of thrashing and windswept area on the boat. And winds sometimes can be strong enough to blow over buildings and crush a little boat like these disciples were in. But notice Jesus. Notice the Christ. Notice the Savior. He cuts through the winds easier than a knife through warm butter. He walks so smoothly through it all. The water molecules become, as it were, a steel bridge beneath his feet. And our Savior walks out to the boat. So smooth and so steady that the disciples in verse 26 thought it was a ghost floating out to them. Those are the facts concerning these two miracles. Forget about all the silly studies involving college students, about all the pseudo-scientific evidence that's written about in newspapers and so-called scientific journals. It's not loneliness and it's not gullibility that leads to belief in supernatural. It's being awed and overwhelmed with the unexplained and real evidence of a man that multiplies bread and walks on water. These are grown men experienced in the sea. These are not some gullible teenagers or some inexperienced teenagers. Surely we can't explain everything, and these men in the gospel, they don't always get it. But they get it when they see something not natural. They get it when they see Christ walking on the waves, and they get it when in verse 33, he gets into the boat and the waves and the winds die down. Look at Jesus, ruling the natural world and ruling the world that doesn't yet exist. Why does anything exist? Well, to answer that, you have to look back past the beginning. You have to look back to a point before the beginning. You must know something about, and I can't call it time because it's not time. You have to know something about a time before time. You have to know something about what the philosophers call the first cause, the prime mover, the grand designer. You gotta know something about God. Things exist because God first existed. And things are now real and things are now tangible and things now affect us because God has created all things and He rules all things. And when we look at Jesus in action, we're looking at none other than God Himself. The creator, the sustainer, the ruler of all things. Now, why does Matthew tell us about these miracle stories? What's his point? Why does he bring up these accounts that, let's face it, Christian, it would be easier for us talking to many non-Christians and many skeptics if these kinds of details weren't in the Bible. You know, have you ever talked with someone who just flat out denies the supernatural, who maybe even hostile toward the supernatural, and maybe you feel a tinge of embarrassment because there are things in the Bible like this, things that can't be explained. It'd be easier for us if maybe these things weren't there. So why is Matthew putting them in print? Well, to be honest, he's not writing as an objective historian. His purpose isn't just to give us dates and facts and figures. He's not pretending to be some scientist whose religion really is rationalism. He wants us to see something about ourselves and something about Jesus. These stories are meant to tell us something about ourselves and about the Lord Jesus Christ. To help us see that more clearly, keep your hand here in Matthew's gospel. Turn over to John chapter 6. This feeding of the 5,000 is the one miracle of Jesus, I think, that all four gospel writers record. But now John tells us some helpful information about this conversation between Jesus and his disciples that help us to see that there's something else going on here. So in John chapter 6, verses 5-6. Here's how John sets this up. It's not the disciples who first come to Jesus asking him how we're going to feed these people. It's Jesus who starts this conversation, and he has an agenda. John 6, 5 and 6. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this not only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. These miracle stories are tests. They're tests for Jesus' disciples, and they're tests for us today. In all of this miracle activity, Jesus is passing out an exam. He's passing out a pop quiz. And the test is to determine whether or not we really can see. Not just with the eyes, but see with understanding, see with faith, see through the apparent reality of the physical and see behind them to the spiritual, to what's really real. So this discussion about how to feed the crowds is just a test. Will the disciples look to natural and normal means, or will they recognize that there's one before them who has all power in his hand, who can create anything out of nothing? Now, perhaps this is why John, in his gospel, follows this story of the 5,000 with a sermon from Jesus, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," where Jesus holds himself out as the source of life and the sustenance of life. What we're meant to see in these miracles is beyond the need, beyond natural provision, even beyond supernatural provision, to the provider. We're meant to see all the way back, as it were, to Christ. But to let our eyes travel along these miracles until they land on Jesus and we see him for who he is. Luke makes this test and this point even more directly. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 9, Luke tells the story of the feeding of 5,000, and he doesn't follow it with a sermon where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He follows it with another striking, very popular passage where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The question that divides time and eternity. Who do you say that Jesus is? Think about that for a moment. Try to get that question clear in your own head. Try to get your own answer clear. Who do you this morning, who do you say that Jesus is? And these miracles are meant to reveal him to us. They're meant to prompt in us a recognition of something deeper, something grander, something more glorious than just a 30-some-year-old man in a typical Jewish robe, in sandals, on a hillside, teaching. Something more for us to see. And this is where we want to conclude. The miracles of Christ help us understand that Jesus is more than meets the eye. And the reason that Jesus is more than what meets the eye is that in Jesus we're talking about an utterly unique person. Fully God and fully man. Combining in himself two natures, the human and the divine. And we can see in Matthew 14 that traces and evidence of Jesus' humanity. So in verse 13 and 14 and again down in verse 22, when Jesus keeps trying to get away and get some rest and get some solitude and pray, we're seeing on display his humanity, or in his compassion, his empathy for others. It's a touch of humanity. His mourning of John's death. Our Savior grieves over death. He's human. But we see more than that. In these miracles, we're meant to see that not only is Jesus human, but Jesus is divine. Jesus is fully God. So in verse 14, where he's healing all the crowds, healing the sick, it's evidence of his deity. Or in the miracle of multiplying the loaves in verses 18 to 21, he's demonstrating his godness, his deity, or on the walking of the water and the stealing of the winds, there walked God, fully man and fully God. And the skeptic of our day will say that they want evidence for belief. They want a rational explanation. Well, here is eyewitness evidence. These men saw these things with their own eyes. When you're reading the gospel, you're reading eyewitness account. You're reading the kind of testimony that would be admissible in a court of law. Here's evidence. Men who knew him fell down and confessed, verse 33, "Surely, truly, you are the Son of God." They worshiped him. They're rational men. They're not gullible children. They're not lonely and impressionistic. They've been living together in community. It's not the isolation from friends that leads them to believe in Christ. And they're not fanatics. For again, so in so much of the gospel, they don't even understand what's being revealed before them. These are men like you and I. And they see the laws of nature suspended. Or maybe returned to what they were before the fall. And they see before them the one who's doing it, none other than Christ Jesus, the Lord. It's necessary that Jesus be fully man and fully God. Apart from that, there can be no salvation. It's necessary for Jesus then to be able to represent humanity before God. And for Jesus to satisfy God as a perfect sacrifice. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2, and we will conclude here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. I want you to see this remarkable truth in God's Word. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. It's necessary that Jesus should be fully man and fully God so that he can represent humanity before God. And so that he can satisfy God on behalf of humanity. Look at how the writer of Hebrews reasons about Jesus. Since the children, that's humanity, that's the children of Abraham, that's people. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. This is a marvelous statement. That Jesus shared our humanity to do four things. To destroy the devil who holds the power of death. To free us then from our fear of death. To make atonement for sins. And to become a great high priest who empathizes and shares in our suffering. All of that's accomplished by the fact that Christ is fully man and fully God. And it means this great truth. Christian, you are free from the devil. Free from death. Free from the guilt and the power of sin. And so therefore, you may now confidently come to God through Jesus because Jesus knows all your suffering. What are we tempted to be troubled by more than our sins and more than our inadequacies, more than our failures? What interrupts our sense of communion with God more than our knowledge of our sins? And what the scripture is telling us here is to bring the gospel down into our daily lives. To, as it were, take off the fear of death and the fear of spiritual darkness, and to take off, as it were, our sense of inadequacy, because Christ has opened the way to the Holy of Holies. And our failures are no longer what God views. And we, through this great high priest, may stay at his feet in our suffering and our need. That's great news. Our sin does not cause God to be unsympathetic with us. We don't have to bargain with God. Oh, Lord, hear me. Answer this need, and I will do this, that, or the other. No. That's pagan religion. That's witchcraft and superstition. Christianity is Christ has indeed done all that needs to be done with our sin to remove it from us, and to remove the curse from us, and to remove the power of death, and to remove the sting of death, and to remove the power of sin and the guilt of sin and the shame of sin so completely that we may come to God anytime with any suffering, with full confidence that Jesus is our high priest, who is not only God but shares in our humanity, and therefore empathetic with our cause. Christian, that's good news. That's glorious news. That's the gospel promise that God opens before us. So now the question is, why, Christian, do we ever doubt Christ? Why do we ever doubt our Savior? We're prone to, we're humans, we're fallen, but why? Is there any legitimate ground for us to ever doubt Jesus? Is there any legitimate reason for us to ever sort of shrink back, lacking confidence in Christ? Is there any doubt? Is there any trouble? Is there any wind blowing so strongly that we should question Jesus? I don't want to over-spiritualize the text, but maybe that's the dynamic that's happening with Peter back in Matthew 14 when he steps out of the boat and begins to walk to Christ. The Bible says that the winds blew. He saw the winds and he got afraid and began to sink. And notice the question that Jesus asked him. I think he asked it with tenderness and sympathy. This is my paraphrase. Oh, Peter, why doubt, brother? Why doubt me? I'm coming to you. There's no danger. I am your high priest. I am your God, and you are mine. Why doubt? Don't doubt. Be courageous. Be strong. Stand. Stand even on water. So, Christian, where are you tempted to doubt God? To doubt Christ? Is it in your parenting? Is it in your marriage? Is it in the hard thing that you have to do at work? Where? Don't doubt. Don't be afraid. Trust Christ, who is fully God and fully man, who is able to empathize and understand you, but also able to do something because he's God. And my non-Christian friend, there's nothing more necessary than that you should see and understand these truths. That you should see beyond the dark and heavy veil of this natural world. And that you should see that the supernatural is real. And that your vision, as it were, should peer beyond even the bare acknowledgement of the supernatural. And your vision should land upon Christ. There's nothing more necessary than that you should see that Jesus is the Son of God to be worshipped and praised. That you should see that Christ has taken on human flesh and entered this world not to show off, not to do parlor tricks, not to just do miracles to sort of satisfy our desire for something great, but to make himself known, to reveal himself. To open your eyes, to pull back the curtains, that you might see and know God through faith in Christ. Never was his humanity and his deity more fully on display than when Christ gave himself on that cross. when he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Never was his humanity more seen. And at the same time could look upon those who were mocking and cursing, rebelling in their sin, and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Never was his deity more clear. And never was his power more on display when 3 days later he rose from the grave. This Christ is the living Lord. And there's never more necessary. You need not see anything more important than this than that you should see that Christ is the crucified Son of God, crucified for our sins, buried and resurrected to crush death and the grave and the effect of sin in your life. Nothing's more urgent than you should come to believe on Jesus, to trust Him, to give your life over to Him, to cry out, "You truly are the Son of God." And to cry out, "I trust you to save me from my sins." To cry out, "Thank you for bearing the penalty of my sins." To cry out, "Thank you for rising and bringing with you new life." To cry out, "Lord," like Peter, sinking in that watery, what would have been a watery grave, "save me." And to receive the hand of the Savior and be snatched, to be snatched from judgment. To be snatched from wrath and to be brought into everlasting love, everlasting forgiveness, joy unspeakable and indestructible, life unending. When we look at Jesus, that's who we're looking at. Do you see Him? My non-Christian friend, do you see Him? Look on Him. Look on Him. See Him and call upon Him and be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You, for You are our only Savior. There is none like You, O Lord. You are glorious and holy. And Jesus, we stand in awe of You. That You should share in our humanity so that You could become for us a high priest. And we stand in awe of You that You should open and reveal to us not only Your humanity, Lord, but Your deity. And it's because that You are like us, yet without sin. And it's because You offered Yourself in our place and was crucified to death, yet lived again. It's because, O Lord, of Your work, that we live, that we face tomorrow, that we rejoice even in suffering, and we come near to You now in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the supernatural God that You are. And we thank You that the wisest men on earth are men who have come to believe in You. And we thank You, Lord, that that wisdom is a gift of Your Spirit. Give it now, O Lord, in unceasing measure to those who need it, we pray.